Church.
Good morning.
We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading. That was our text for the sermon last week, and it's the text for our sermon again this week. And it's going to be the text, in fact, for our sermon next week. It's a three-part sermon series, what it is. Last week, we talked specifically about that phrase, work of faith. Next week, we're going to talk about that phrase, steadfastness of hope. So this week, in between, labor of love. Now, some of you might be worried because it might seem like I'm slicing my servings of Bible mighty fine. Thin slivers of scripture, three little words per sermon. That's some slim pickings at the Bible table. We're parceling it out with tweezers, three words at a time, and that has to last you all week. Labor of love. Like we've run out of Bible here at Second Christian Church. And some of you may be wondering if we've come to that time, prophesied by the ancient prophet Amos. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It must be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord at Second Christian Church. But no, fear not. There's going to be plenty of Bible to go around before we're done. It's just that this verse, our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, is what's known in the business as a rich text. We give thanks to God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a rich text. A lot going on in that text that presents itself for devout meditation and preaching. I hope you can see that. If you can't see it now, I hope you'll see it by the time we're done. But again, as we talked about last week, those words are from the book of the New Testament we call 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul and some friends of his. Epistle is the proper term. It's one of those church words. An epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter. It's a dumb joke. Don't laugh at that. Most of the books of the New Testament, 21 out of the 27, are epistles. They're correspondence. If you want to read the New Testament, you have to get used to reading someone else's mail. Of course, the thing about the New Testament is that you set out reading someone else's mail, and while you're reading someone else's mail, you discover that somehow it's been reading your mail. Have you noticed that? But epistles are letters of a particular character, kind of halfway in between official correspondence and private correspondence. They're from church leaders to congregations or to individuals within congregations, but still with the idea that the congregation will also hear the letter. Sometimes they're from the person or people who started that church. You can hear that in 1 Thessalonians. You maybe remember from our scripture reading, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That's the we in our text. It's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We give thanks to God always for all of you. They started the Thessalonian church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you may remember Silvanus better as Silas. Just like Paul is also Saul, Silvanus is also Silas. And you can think of these guys as a missionary team, or an evangelism team, or a church planting team. But Paul and his team, at any rate, planted this little church in the city of Thessalonica, and now, sometime later, they're writing to them. That's the context of our text. But now, before I go any further, we need maybe a little more background. I talked about this last week, so for some of you, this is going to be old hat, but don't think of this as reruns. Think of it as the previouslys on your favorite TV show. Not going to spend as much time on this as I did last week, but I do want to go over it. Paul and his team had come to the city of Thessalonica. This is Acts chapter 17. And they've had some success planting a church, a good church, multi-ethnic, healthy balance of men and women, rich and poor. Things are going well. But they run afoul of the local synagogue, the local Jewish officialdom. They are jealous of Paul and his successes. They don't like that some of their people are joining this new church thing. They don't like how many of the Gentiles are interested in this weird offshoot of Judaism. And the story says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Jason's house, you may remember, that's the house where Paul and his team were staying. It's quite an uproar. City authorities become involved. And so the story says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They hustled them on to the next town, Berea. We talked last week about the Berean church. You know, I always wonder when I'm reading that story, did Paul ever write a letter to the Bereans? Did he not feel like he needed to? You know, all the letters from Paul that we have in the New Testament are always, there's a problem. But we know from the texts of the letters that we do have, that Paul wrote letters that we don't have. Did he write 1st and 2nd Bereans, and they were just nice letters that were both really boring? You're doing great, keep it up, guys. And so it didn't make it into the New Testament? We don't know. But at any rate, you read Acts, and Paul leaves Berea, goes to Athens, starts a church there. Leaves Athens, goes to Corinth, starts a church there. And we also don't have any correspondence from Paul to the Athenian church. And I wonder about that too. But boy, do we ever have letters from Paul to the Corinthian church. You ever read 1st and 2nd Corinthians back to back? Whew! That is a church with problems. They got problems with church politics. They got problems with bad doctrine. They got problems with immorality among their members. Problems, problems, problems. They got trouble in River City for sure. And then, by way of contrast, Paul and his team write to their Thessalonian Christian friends, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. That's a good church. In fact, what Paul and his team write to them is, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. I mean, that's pretty good. That's really pretty good. So why this letter then? Why do they need a letter? I mean, why do they need a letter that's of the kind that we end up keeping in the New Testament? Well, as we said last week, the Thessalonian Christians, they have some questions. Paul wants to enlighten them. They've got some folk among them who are idle, and he wants to admonish them. And possibly most of all, they're experiencing quite fierce persecution. Paul wants to encourage them. You know, we read the New Testament, and the only place in the ancient world in the first century where the persecution was more severe than it was at Thessalonica was in Jerusalem itself. And I should say also, by the way, that this is only either the first or second letter that we know of that Paul has ever written to a church. If you wanted to say that Galatians was first, I wouldn't want to argue with you. It's either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians. Either way, it's early days for Paul's epistological career. And he's still working on the format. But he already knows, because in general, this was a thing people did back then. He knows that he wants to start with a prayer. He wants to start his epistle by saying, hey, we pray for you. And when we pray for you, this is how we pray. And that's actually what our text is, the prayer. Paul and his team saying, we pray for you, we pray for you, we always pray for you. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, as I said last week, I hope you see that Paul is making a list. The Apostle Paul loves a list. It's a great teaching tool, a list. And by the way, just a peek behind the curtain here as to how rhetoric works. Paul is availing himself of an interesting quirk of human psychology. See, three items is the minimum it takes for the human brain to click in and say, I detect a pattern. That's not to say we don't like two-item lists, but we need them to be really, really obvious. Left and right, black and white, up and down. Two items, that's fine. But when the human brain is really paying attention, and we get an item, and then we get another item, and they're not clear opposites, we're waiting for that third item to enable us to say, this is the pattern. This is what it's a list of. And Paul knows that. And by the way, what Paul and his team are actually giving is an intersection of two lists. On the one hand, faith, love, hope. And on the other hand, work, labor, steadfastness. I expect you can see that there, that it's the intersection of two different lists. And that's interesting, because both of these lists show up elsewhere, separately, later in the chronology of the New Testament, but this is the only time that they appear together. Now, I'll have more to say about that second list, work, labor, steadfastness, next week, so I don't want to steal from that, but I do hope you recognize faith, love, hope. If you weren't here last week when we talked about it, I hope you recognize it. It's kind of famous. Paul uses it again later in the letter, along with what we might think of as an early draft of the armor of God. He's still working on his armor metaphor. But he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And you can see it there, faith, love, hope. And of course, he brings these three virtues together again, most famously, in a slightly different order, in a passage that everybody remembers because it gets read at weddings. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. But now, why this list? Well, we remember, we talked about this last week, Paul and his friends are almost certainly writing this letter to the Thessalonian church as they're planting the church in Corinth. And our speculation is that very early on, Paul had hit on this list as a kind of compendium, a precis, a summary of Christian virtue. I mean, you have to think about it. Paul goes to Thessalonica. He's there for a few months, definitely less than a year, and he leaves. How much can a congregation absorb in less than a year? He goes to Corinth. He's there for about a year and a half. How much can a congregation absorb in a year and a half? And then he leaves. What can he leave with them that they can hang on to? What could I leave with you that you could hang on to? He can't leave the Bible. It's still being written. He can't really leave them even just the Old Testament, because those churches, they don't have their own copy. And anyway, a lot of those people probably couldn't read in the first place. So he gives them a list, especially because there was already a list that they would already have known. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, everybody knew the list of virtues. There were four of them, a list of four. Because it's not just Paul who loves a list. And what were the four? Justice, temperance, prudence, fortitude. That's the four. Everybody knew. That's what it takes to make a virtuous person. Justice, temperance, prudence, fortitude. That's what it takes to be a virtuous person. You need justice, temperance, prudence, and fortitude. And what Paul is doing is saying, yeah, but in addition to those, that everybody agrees on, what does Christianity specifically bring to the table? What are the distinctives that make us Christians different than run-of-the-mill good people? On top of the other four, what do we bring? Faith, hope, love. And if this were an hour-long class, like Adult Bible Fellowship, we could do a bit of a deep dive here into the difference between the old list of four and the new list of three. Those four, they're the sad virtues. These three, they're the glad virtues. Those are the natural virtues. These are the supernatural virtues. Those are the rational virtues. These are the irrational virtues. Now, not irrational like crazy, but irrational in almost the same sense as irrational numbers, if you're into numbers. The irrational numbers cannot be arrived at by ratio. That's why they're irrational. The irrational virtues cannot be arrived at by ratiocination, that is, by logical reasoning alone. Now, once you have them, faith, love, hope, you can reason why they're necessary, but getting there, you can't get there without divine help. And Paul and his companions are indicating to the Thessalonian Christians and to the Corinthian Christians, Christian virtue isn't like everybody else's idea of virtue. Maybe you can't remember everything we've said, but while we were with you, we told you faith, love, hope. Just remember, faith, love, hope. If you can just get that, that will be a truly Christian beginning. Faith, love, hope. And by the way, if you're listening this morning and you've been struggling with how to operate your Christian life, let me just tell you. Faith, love, hope. That's how you begin. These three things together, they are what makes a Christian different at the most basic level. Faith, love, hope. And what Paul and his companions are saying in their letter to the Thessalonian Christians is whatever else you may or may not know, whatever else you may or may not have been getting right, whatever else you may or may not remember from what we taught you, you got that. We give thanks to God always for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked also last week, and I hope you can see this, that there is in how these lists intersect a kind of reflection on the Trinity. Now, again, I don't want to spend too much time talking about the Trinity here because Trinity Sunday's coming up. We're going to talk about that then. But also, it's a complicated doctrine. If this were an hour-long Sunday school class, we could spend some time on it. But I hope you at least know about the Trinity, the doctrine that the eternal God, who is one, exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. This was perhaps the greatest discovery made by the New Testament writers. It is perhaps the hardest doctrine of Christianity to get your mind around. By the way, if you can't get your mind around the Trinity, it's okay. We don't have to understand everything about God to come to God. Aren't you glad?
Yes.
The wisest among us is never going to think that they've walked all the way around God and taken pictures. There's always more to know. But it seems that the Apostle Paul is aiming us at that doctrine here in our text. Now, I'm not saying that work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope is itself Trinitarian doctrine, because Paul is clearly in this place referring to Christian living. If I'm going to preach a three-part sermon series from this passage, it better be about Christian living. But what I'm saying is, and what Paul seems to be saying is, that this passage reveals that the Christian life, whatever else it is a life that maps to the Trinity. And that makes the Christian life much bigger than most of us have ever imagined. The Christian life is in some way triune. It's the triune life that we're living. Paul here is thinking about how the Christian way of living maps to the divine way of eternal being. And so he says, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. And you can see that they map. I hope you can see that they map Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But now, this morning, we're looking particularly at that phrase, labor of love. Before I do anything else, I have to clear away some unmeaning. Because this little phrase, labor of love, is one of those Bible phrases that's gone free range. It's escaped from the Bible and run willy-nilly across the landscape, labor of love. And as it's run across the landscape, it's changed its meaning. If you've ever seen a production, for instance, of the Shakespeare play, Love's Labor's Lost, in that play, the labor of love is the work done by love, romantic love. Almost like the god Cupid is at work behind the scenes trying to get these fools to romance one another. But the menfolk foolishly have taken an oath not to have anything to do with women while they're studying. It's almost like this weird collegiate he-men women haters club. But then some pretty girls show up, as they do, and love goes to work. At the end of the play, weirdly, surprisingly, they're still not all together. And love's labor, the labor of love, is lost. Hence the title. Don't you love it when the playwright spoils the ending in the title? There's a rumor, by the way, there's hints that there's a lost play that Shakespeare wrote that's a sequel to this one called Love's Labor's One that would basically be the inverted other half of the play. It's frustrating because it's like half an arch and we don't ever get the other half. And maybe so, lost to the mists of history. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the work of romantic love bringing people together. He would have used a different word if he had been. We remember that the New Testament was written in first century Greek, and we read it in 21st century English translation. But first century Greek had a word for romantic love, eros. And that's the word Paul would have used if he'd meant that. Nowadays, a lot of times, we hear somebody talk about something being a real labor of love, and we're talking about as opposed to getting paid for it, right? We use it to describe people's volunteerism. You know, they go down to that soup kitchen and work with the homeless every week. It's a real labor of love. Or we used to talk about their hobbies or their hyper-focuses and like the things they do for their children or their grandchildren or their parents. It's a labor of love. Like for instance, just for instance, to be autobiographical for a moment. I'm into poetry, and April is National Poetry Month, and so this month, every day, I've been selecting a poem that I like, creating a nice image of it, and posting it to Facebook. 30 poems in 30 days. Nobody's paying me to do that. Why would they? But I'm spending a fair amount of my time on it. I have a spreadsheet where I keep track of what poems I choose and what order I post them in and which poets I'm using. And somebody might say, that's a labor of love. that the ancient Greeks had a word for that kind of love, although they wouldn't have called it love as such. Their very general word for affection or approval of an activity or an object or concept was philia. And that's not the word Paul uses. And we need to clear away all of that free-range stuff so we can understand what Paul and his friends are actually saying when they say, "We remember your labor of love when we pray." Because in Greek, it says, kapou tes agapes. It's agape, love in particular, that it's talking about. Which is the kind of love that Jesus was talking about when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Once you understand that, when it says, "For God so loved the world," Jesus doesn't use the word philia, which is what you would use for a hobby. The world is not God's hobby that he involves himself with because he is bored. It's God's love for the world through Jesus that becomes the standard that Paul is talking about, which is why labor of love is the part of the list that maps to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. Whatever else labor of love may mean, it means that there is something specifically Christ-like about the agape love in question and about the labor in question. You know, Jesus was constantly talking about this kind of love. It was kind of his deal. That, by the way, is why the two different orders. Remember what I'm talking about? In the 1 Thessalonians passage we're looking at this morning, what's the order? Faith, love, hope. Because Paul is wanting to stress the forward-lookingness of the hope. But in the 1 Corinthians passage, what's the order? Faith, hope, love. Because the greatest of these is love. Love is the central idea of the Christian message. When Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" You remember that? Someone wanted to know. "Jesus, in your opinion, what of all the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, what's the greatest one?" And he listed two, because Jesus also likes a list. What were they? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two commandments. He says those are the biggest ones. If you had to hunt through all of the commandments of the Old Testament, the two that are the biggest and most important and most valuable are the ones that have to do with love. Love God, love your neighbor. In fact, Jesus even said, we don't like this one, but he said it. "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Hey, you want to be like a son of God? Jesus says the real test of whether you're being like the Son of God is not the love that you have for your neighbor. It's the love that you can muster for an enemy. I tell people this all the time, and I'm just going to tell you. Think about the person you hate the most, or if that's too hard to admit, think about the person you like the least. Jesus says you pray for that person. Put that person at the top of your prayer list and pray for that person every day like you would pray for your mom or your sister or your child. And by the way, he doesn't say pray about them. Praying about someone and praying for someone, two very different things. Now, I will point out, and this is just some good information, sometimes we have to pray about someone for a while before we can get to praying for them. But don't stop at just praying about them. Because Jesus says, the most Son of God-like thing you can do is love your enemy. Which is maybe why Paul calls it labor. The Greek word is kapos, which in the most literal sense, say that with me, by the way, kapos. In the most literal sense, it means a beating. Like it's in a physical suffering sense, taking a beating. I love how real the Bible is. That sometimes loving someone with agape love feels like taking a beating. Amen?
Amen.
Incidentally, we get our English word through Latin and French, coup, as in coup d'etat with a silent P at the end. We get it from this word. Because if you get a coup against you, you've been beaten. You've had a blow struck against you. Paul says to the Thessalonians, we remember your labor of love. You took a beating for love. You really went through it for love. Some of you might be wondering, why would I do that, though? Why would they do that? Why would I do that? And by the way, I severely do not want for this to be another one of those things that gets used against sensitive people. Because there are always those who will want to equate love with suffering so that if you suffer, you must be being loved. That's not what Paul is saying. If you suffer, that's one of the ways you know you're loving like Christ. Very different things. Because there's something crucified-like in loving someone unlovable. And understand, because of the intensity of this kind of suffering, this word kapos was one of the words that was used for what a woman goes through in childbearing. All of you who have given birth to children, say amen if you can.
Amen.
When Paul and his friends say labor of love, they are picturing exactly what they went through themselves in Thessalonica. They are picturing exactly what the Thessalonians are still going through as they strive to bring the gospel of love to a culture that wants to give them a beating for it. Yes, Paul is saying, yes, we were persecuted. Yes, you're being persecuted, but look what we are giving birth to. Is the suffering worth it? It is. See, when agape love goes into labor, you will be amazed at what it gives birth to. Healed relationships, healed marriages, enemies becoming friends. You just think about the fact that among the 12 disciples of Jesus, there was Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot. One who was by his very occupation a traitor to the Jewish people. One who by his very political affiliation had sworn vengeance on all those who are traitors to the Jewish people. When Jesus said, love your enemies, who do you think he was looking at? when agape goes into labor. Oh, you'd be amazed at what it gives birth to. Hospitals, charities. You know what agape gives birth to the most when it goes into labor? We have a name for it. We call it church. Look around you, church. You are those who have been born again through the agape labor of our Lord Jesus. And if you would be Son of God-like, you pick up that same cross. And you go to work in the world to bring a message of love to a culture that may very well give you a beating for it. But is it worth it? It absolutely is, because when agape love goes into labor, look around. Look at what it gives birth to. Amen and amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, the truth is that we are in labor until we bring to birth all that Christ has for us. Lord, help us in fruitful suffering. So that we can live lives in which the labor of love bears fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.